So a constant headline these past few months or even years on different news cycles and things that you tune into has been just money and inflation, and inflation being at sort of a high rate right now. It's affected a lot of people, most of us in here. Maybe it's affected your business and made things a little bit challenging for you in the way that you operate your business. Maybe it's affected your family and your family budget and the way that you're putting things together month by month because things just cost more, right? I've got some examples this morning. Maybe you can identify with some. If you're going out to eat after church today, it'll cost you about 10% more than it did just a few years ago. If you buy juice at the store, if you've got kiddos in the house, that's over 20% more than a few years ago. If you're trying to get the veggies in, about 12% more. Your meat is about 10% more. You saw all those kiddos up here. Take one of those families out to lunch sometime because baby food and baby formula is 10% more than it was a few years ago. Your Thanksgiving turkey, 7%. You see where I'm going, right? Car insurance, about 20%, dog food, 8%, clothes, 9%. And if you think I'm going to save money on clothes by buying a sewing machine and sewing my own, well, sewing machines up 5% just a few years ago. You won't save as much as you think, right? And it's just a reality for us, right? For every single one of us, because something we all have in common is we all have money, right? We all use money every day for our daily needs, for our living. It's just the reality of life on this earth. It's always going to be in the conversation. It's always going to be a part of our life, and it always has been. And because that's how we live here on this earth, God's word's not silent when it comes to our money and how we use it. We're going to continue our series in James this morning. We're going to be in James chapter 5, and you've seen so far James address some of just the most practical, tangible, hands-on aspects of our daily life, right? We've noticed that in the way that James writes this letter throughout the book. And so the next practical, tangible, hands-on topic that James covers here is money. And so as we read together in James 5, starting in verse 1, our prayer is that we would be people that honor God with what he has entrusted to us. Read with me now, starting in verse 1. God's word says this, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." We've said it before in this series, working through James. James does not beat around the bush with his words. He is incredibly direct and straight to the point with what he's getting after. These verses are intense. Let me summarize it briefly, then let's break it down together. Essentially, James says that the judgment's coming. It's coming to the unrighteous wealthy, and it's coming because of the way they have dishonored God with their wealth. Look at verse 1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Right off the bat, let me just note here that most commentators say, and I agree, that these six verses in James chapter 5, they were not addressed to believers among those that James was writing to. These six verses instead are addressed to wealthy non-Christians who were actively opposing the believers that were receiving the rest of the contents of this letter. And because of that, the term rich here, it has to be defined carefully so that we leave this morning with the correct understanding of God's word. Because you and I, when we hear the word rich, what do we think? We think economics, don't we? Right? Well, we think money and finances, what someone has or doesn't have. But we need to remember that as we read God's word, Old Testament to New Testament, so often the term rich is a theological term as well. Right? Old Testament to New Testament, throughout the history of people, will we see that there are some with their wealth that would dishonor God with how they used it and how they spent it. They did not use what God had entrusted them in a way to honor their Heavenly Father. They did not use it to help their neighbor, to take care of the poor, to take care of the needy. And because of that, in the Old Testament, we see the prophets delivering a message from God, calling them out for not using what God had entrusted them in a way that was honoring to God. We see Jesus in the New Testament Gospels, specifically the Gospel of Luke, calling out people for misusing the resources entrusted to them by God. So in verse 1, just understand that when we read the word rich here, describing a group of people, the context tells us that this message is intended for the unrighteous rich. It is not a broad application for anyone we may deem to have a certain amount or not have a certain amount of money. In fact, as you read the passage, just make the distinction here. Understand that the rich here are not condemned for their wealth. Several people throughout God's word, incredibly wealthy people, honoring to God, using it in a way that glorifies Him. No, the rich here are condemned for their sinful use of their wealth. And so to take this verse and apply it to all people that you might think have money is a serious misreading of the passage. Okay, so with that understanding, even though this was written towards those that weren't following Jesus, that weren't honoring God with their money, we can't miss the serious reminder to me and you about our money, our possessions, and how we should honor God with them. As we read this morning, we're going to see man's way, right? James 5, 1 through 6, it outlines man's way, how man used it in a way that dishonored God. And look back at verse 1. Verse 1 says, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you, right? We know man's way is not God's way, and it doesn't look like man's way is going to lead to a very good ending here. So for you and me, man, if we're seeking to follow Jesus and to honor Him and all that we say and all that we do, let's make sure that we're examining our hearts this morning. And our main idea is simply this. If you're taking notes, you can write this at the top. Everything will flow from this. And our main idea this morning is just simply a question. It's a simple question. Are you honoring God with your money? Make it personal as you're taking notes. Am I honoring God with my money? Those that are mentioned here in James 5, 1 through 6, they weren't. And we see four distinct behaviors that weren't honoring to God. Let's learn the lessons from those that went before us. First, we see this. Being selfish with our wealth does not honor God. Look at verse 2. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat at your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Now, last days and laid up treasure, the insinuation is they're laying up treasure on earth. And that phrasing, lays up treasure on earth, it points us right back to the teachings of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. We've talked about the letter of James. We know that the James was heavily influenced in a couple of areas. He was influenced by the Old Testament wisdom books, specifically Proverbs. And so you'll see a lot of references back to Proverbs. And he was heavily influenced by the teachings of Jesus, specifically one of Jesus' famous sermons that we call the Sermon on the Mount that's found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so when he says you've laid up treasure in the last days, he's pointing us to the teachings of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, that Sermon on the Mount. Here are the words of Jesus. See how they line up. Jesus says, don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. He says, lay up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves can't get at it. For where your treasure is, this is the key, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For Jesus, for James, for God and His Word, this is all about our heart. James writes to them in those first six verses, and he says, you think that your investments are wise. You think they make very sound, strategic, financial sense. But he's saying they're not, right? Because they're driven by a heart that's far from God. Because they're driven by a heart that's not seeking to please God with what God had blessed them with. Look at verse 3. He makes this statement, your gold and your silver have corroded. If you have gold and silver, specifically jewelry, you might have thought for a minute, that's not possible, right? Gold and silver don't corrode. There's no changes to those precious metals there. Ladies, if you have jewelry on and it's starting to corrode, the guy has explaining to do, right? Well, what he has given you is not real. Don't check it now. Y'all can have that discussion later, right? The point is this, right? James makes an off-the-wall outlandish statement, right? Something that doesn't make sense on earth, but it makes sense in light of eternity. What he's saying is this, even your surest worldly investments, what you think is the safe bet, the sure thing, he's saying it's not going to last for eternity. He's saying that to hoard those things selfishly, It's not honoring to God, and it shows a heart that is captivated by the created possessions of this world and not by the creator of this world. Second, we see this. Cheating others does not honor God. Look at verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they're crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, right? The unrighteous rich that are being addressed here in these six verses, that they cheated, right? That they stole from their workers by holding back their wages, by not paying them on time. The words say that they were defrauded here. Let me just ask, how much of an impact would it make in your life if you checked your bank account on payday and the direct deposit wasn't there? How big of a deal would it be if you went to your boss on payday to get your check and they didn't pay you? And so you went back the next day and they didn't pay you. And you went back the next week and they didn't pay you. You'd done the work. You were counting on the finances coming your way and you didn't get it. I'm guessing that it wouldn't take long for it to begin to majorly impact you, for it to majorly impact your family. We'd all notice it quick, right? And the laborers that are mentioned in verse 4, they would have noticed it quick. Getting paid on time for them would have been significantly more important for them, probably even than you and me. Most people in that position back then, that they barely had enough to get by each day as it was, that they truly worked today so they could eat tomorrow, right? That they're working for their food as they go. They're not savings, right? There's not credit cards that they can go and get what they need. They were working for their daily bread, and for that money to be held back, for them to be cheated, it put them, their lives, and the lives of their family in jeopardy. Deuteronomy 24, God says this, "You shall not oppose a hired worker that's poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners in your land. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, lest he cry against you to the Lord, and you be guilty of sin." So to cheat someone, especially someone you're in the position to take care of, you're in the position to bless, we see here that it is not honoring to God. On to verse 5. It says this, "You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." We learn this, self-indulgence with no heart for others, it does not honor God. Look at the imagery in verse 5, right? James writes this intentionally. He says, "You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Our minds should go to livestock there, to cows being fattened up. Okay, if you're going to eat a hamburger with Lewis at Willie's this afternoon, I apologize, but just think about those cows for a minute. That those cows are happy as they're eating, right? They're happy consuming everything that is put in front of them. Look the imagery, their heads are down. Their heads are down. They are consuming, they are eating, they are gathering up, paying no attention to what's going on around them, and not thinking about what is coming next. They have no idea that the slaughter is coming. That's, James says, how the unrighteous rich were living there in the first century. And I would argue that's what we see today as well. There were people, and there are people, that are so consumed by the material pleasures of this world, right? Their heads are down. They're not focused on eternity. Their heads are down, right? Gathering up what they can, looking at the shiny objects, looking at the pretty toys. We live in a very materialistic, consumeristic culture. That's what's going on there, right? The hearts of these people, the hearts of people in today's world, that they're paying no attention to what's going on with other people, and they're paying no attention to the eternal and what is coming next. You know who else was like that in the Bible? Whose head was down, gathering stuff up, this worldly self-indulgence, unaware of eternity, unaware of what God was doing around them. The people that lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen to this. Ezekiel 16:49. "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters, they had pride, they had excess food, and they lived in prosperous ease, and they did not care about the poor and the needy." The point here is simply this. These people, they selfishly piled up for themselves. They fed their own pleasures, and at no point is there any mention of them seeking to honor God with their resources. At no point do we see them seeking to love their neighbor with what God had blessed them with. And then finally in verse 6, we see this. We see that they dishonored God by condemning and murdering the righteous. That's what verse 6 says. "You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." That word condemn there James uses it to point to a judicial verdict. There were instances and situations where the rich in the first century, and we could make the same case today, right, where the rich would use wealth and influence to steal from the poor, from the weak, from the helpless, right? The unrighteous rich in that first century Jewish world, what would do that? And in the Jewish world, the Jewish understanding of life and how we should relate to one another, to deprive someone of what they needed to live, what was equal to murdering them, right? To ending their life. And verse 6 says specifically they were doing this. This was happening to who? To the righteous person, right? And the righteous person would have been the followers of Jesus. The righteous person would have been the followers of God back then in the first century. And they're experiencing this persecution at the hand of the rich. And don't forget that the overall letter of James, right, was written to these righteous believers. And so just imagine with me for a minute. Put yourself in their position. Imagine if you can that you're a follower of Christ and you're living in the first century, long time ago. Right, very, very different world in a lot of respects than today's world. But that's who's getting this letter. If you're one of those in the first century follower of Jesus, more than likely you've been dispersed from your home very recently. Right? If your home was in Jerusalem, we know that persecution has driven you out of Jerusalem to find a home somewhere else. You can read about it in Acts 6, 7, 8, 9. We did that at the beginning of this series. We know that you've been on the move somewhere. We know that more than likely you're being persecuted on a regular basis because of your faith. Sometimes it's name calling, sometimes it's active persecution, sometimes it's being locked out of the trade and the economy, wherever it is you're living. We know that there's a good chance if you're a follower of Jesus in the first century that you're poor. Not all believers were poor. In James chapter 1, we know that there's wealthy believers in there as well, but a good majority of them, because of that dispersion and the way their lives were turned upside down, they were poor, they were struggling. They were struggling to grasp how is this fair, right? How is this okay? All of these things that are happening to us at the expense of people that do not love Jesus. And so they get this letter from James, and they're reading all of these thoughts addressed to them. Persevere, right? Remember the good gifts of God. Let these trials grow your faith and strengthen you in your faith. Be a doer of the word. Live out the word of God. Be patient in suffering. That they read all of this that's addressed to them, and now that they get to see and hear the words of God that are addressed to the unbelievers, the unrighteous rich that have been cheating them, that have been hurting them, that seem to have everything going their way. Right, if you're one of those believers in the first century that is seeing words like this for the first time, here's a few of the messages that you're pulling out of this. You immediately begin to think, okay, God's going to make things right. Right, God's not going to let this go on forever. God's not going to let this unjust living, unjust treatment extend into eternity. God sees what these people are doing. God's not going to let them get away with it. You begin to think, if you're that first century Christian now, okay, the justice of God is real. It's going to catch up with them. But that's not all you think, because you know that when God comes to judge the unrighteous, when he comes to judge sin, you know that he's also going to come to deliver those that have remained faithful. That's why James 1 talks about enduring trials, being steadfast and letting it strengthen our faith. And so they see and know, I mean, God's going to come and make things right. But they also see, now, there's a way to live that honors God with what we have in a way that doesn't honor God. It's a weighty passage for them. It's a weighty passage for us. This is real life then. This is real life now, right? As we think about how to live and interact with what we have. And we can't read this and just move on thinking, okay, this is for the unrighteous rich in the first century. No, well, we need to read this just like every time we come to God's word and read it, seeking to understand how God would have us live in light of his word. And there's no doubt that as we read this, it should cause us to ask the question we started with, right? Our main idea of the morning, am I honoring God with my money? And understand, this is one of more than 2,000 passages in the Bible where God talks about how we use what he has given us. These guys, James 5, 1 through 6, the people it's written to, these guys had done it wrong. Right, you and me as followers of Jesus today, man, our goal, our heart should be to get it right. And if you read the first few words, look back at verse 1 if your Bible's still open, look at these first few words. If you read, "Come now, you rich," and you decided, "This isn't for you, I'm not rich, listen, I get it," okay? But let me try to change your mind on that, because in the grand scheme of this earth, there's a good chance that you're doing pretty well. Think about it like this. If you make $32,400 a year as a household, and you're in the top 1% of the richest people on the planet today, okay? 82% of the people in the world can't afford a car. Many of us can afford cars, and listen, our cars have houses. We call them garages, but our cars have houses that are bigger than a lot of people's houses around the world. If you've traveled the world, if you've gone to different places, different cultures, different environments, if you've seen extreme poverty, listen, in our country and in others, you know that there's a lot of people in this world that have one set of clothes. There's a lot of us that have multiple sets of clothes for sleeping, right? Our pajamas. We need to have some perspective on how we've been blessed materially. And as we read this passage and see how so many have got it wrong with how they handled their wealth, our desire should be to get it right. And I want to frame it like this, right? Think about what Jesus said you and I as his followers are called to do above everything else. Think about it. A lot of you know the answer. What are we called to do, right? The greatest commandment. Jesus said it's what? It's to love God, right? With our heart, soul, and strength. And then Jesus followed that commandment up with another one. He said the second commandment, like how you should live your life and every aspect of it, is to love your neighbor as yourself, right? That's where we get love God, love people. We talk about those commandments often. We go back to them often, and we should, because Jesus said, if we can get those two things right, then everything else is going to fall into place, right? Everything else is going to line up and line out the way that it needs to. I want you to remember for a minute when Jesus said that, right? Think about the context of the conversation when Jesus gave those two commandments. There's a group of people there. Some are trying to learn from him. Some are trying to trap him. But Jesus' message remains the same anyway. He gives those commands. He says, man, love God with all that you've got, and then love your neighbor as yourself. They said, tell us more. Explain it more. Help us get it. Help us understand it. And so he did. And he helped them by telling a story. And if you remember, that the story that he told was the story that we call the story of the Good Samaritan, right? He painted a picture of how to love God and love people, and he uses this guy as an example that uses what he has to do both. Let me explain the story real quick. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 30, Jesus says there's a man that was traveling between two cities, Jerusalem and Jericho. On the journey, some guys jumped out, they robbed him, they beat him, they stripped him, they left him half dead on the side of the road. So he's lying there, obviously in extreme need. His worldly possessions are gone. His physical health, the Bible says he's half dead on the side of the road. Jesus says there's a priest that's walking down the road. He sees the guy. He's got the means to handle the situation and take care of it, but he doesn't, right? He steps to the other side of the road and he keeps going. And then another guy comes. The Bible says it was a Levite, another person that would have been considered religious in his day. He sees the need, and again, he ignores it. He sees the guy on the side of the road. He crosses to the other side and keeps on moving. He does not get his hands dirty. He does not use what he has been blessed with to love this guy that is clearly in need of some love. And then Jesus says in Luke 10:33, but then a Samaritan journeyed and came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Compassion. He bound his wounds. He cleaned the guy up. He put the guy on his own animal and took him to an inn. The next day, it says that he took money out of his own pocket. He gave it to the innkeeper. He said, hey, take care of this guy. And if you need to spend more money on his recovery, on his care, spend it. And when I get back, I'll reimburse you for everything that it took to help this guy. Remember, Jesus says, love God and love people. They said, how? Jesus tells the story. And at the end, Jesus said, who got it right? And everybody around, they knew who got it right. You knew who got it right. They said, it's the one that showed mercy. The one that used what God had entrusted him to meet someone's need in a dire situation. You know what Jesus said? He said, go and do likewise. The first two, they had time, they had money, but they kept it to themselves. They would have fit in with the crowd and James chapter 5, right, 1 through 6. Judgment is coming because you're not using what you have in a way that honors God. And then Jesus holds this example up for us to follow, a man that is willing to use what he has to bless others. And understand this, please understand this, that Good Samaritan was in the minority that day, right? There were two that wouldn't and only one that would. Please just know that too often the attitude of our world is gather it up and then use what you have gathered for your enjoyment and for your happiness. The way of Jesus is different, right? God is calling us to be different than this world. See, the world thinks that the more that we can gather up, the happier we are. You've heard this phrase, right? Money can't buy happiness, but it can buy a jet ski. And have you ever seen somebody not smiling on a jet ski? Right? You've heard that? I've never not been smiling on a jet ski. I get the quote, right? But at some point, guess what? You get off the jet ski, okay? Ecclesiastes 5:10 says this, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." Great reminder for us. It's not money that brings joy to your heart. It's Jesus. This is going to shock you. There was a study done by Princeton University. Those people are smart, I'm told, about happiness related to income. Okay? Happiness related to income. Listen to how this study worked out. All kinds of people all across our country. This is what they said. There's almost no difference in the level of happiness registered in this study between people making under $20,000 a year and people making $100,000 a year. There's a slight difference, but there's not much difference at all in the happiness registered in that study, right? And here's where it gets a little crazy. That they said there's no difference, like zero difference in happiness in this study between someone making $100,000 a year and someone making $10 million per year. Now, I know what you're thinking because I thought it too. Give me the $10 million and I will prove the study wrong. But you won't. You won't. I won't either. You know why? God made you, wired you, designed you specifically in his image for something more. Ecclesiastes 3:11. God's made everything beautiful in his time, and God has put eternity into man's heart. You were wired and created and designed to seek eternity with God. You were not made to find life and fulfillment in the stuff of this world. The people in James 5, 1 through 6, the unrighteous rich that are described there, guess what? They were wired for eternity too, but they weren't living for it. Because of that, they caused chaos. They didn't find peace, hope, or joy, and judgment was going to come upon them. They're not the example to follow, right? That Good Samaritan's the example to follow. Listen, let me just encourage you this morning. Use what God has given you, whether it's a lot or a little, it doesn't matter. Use what God has given you to love God and to love people. And here's what that looks like. It's just our heart, right? It's the position of our hearts. Our hearts direct our lives. The ungodly in James 5, 1 through 6, that their hearts were selfish. And we see that. They gathered for themselves, right? Followers of Jesus should be different, right? Our Heavenly Father is unbelievably generous, and as children of a generous Heavenly Father, we should be generous as well. That is a trait we get from God when our hearts are in sync with him. We should hold what we've got with an open hand, ready to use it to make an impact for him. Here's what that means. It means when we come across needs in the road like that Good Samaritan, it just means be willing to meet the need. But be willing to help people out when they need it. Be willing to show mercy to the lives of people that are in your life around you. It means giving to the Lord, right? Through our church family, the tithes and offerings that we do here. Every single Sunday when we do that, we're just holding what we have with an open hand, being generous to the Lord, supporting the ministry that is bringing people to Jesus and making disciples. And all of that's easy if we just remember where our stuff came from. Beginning of this letter, what did James say? Every good and perfect gift is from above. I love how John Wesley phrases this. What should rise is not the Christian standard of living, but the Christian standard of giving. Give. Be generous. Love God and love people with what he's blessed you with. And if you're waiting until you have more to give, I'm just telling you, it's not going to happen, okay? If you think you need a certain amount before you can give, you have to make a certain amount before you give it, it's just not, That's not it, right? A generous heart is a generous heart regardless of amount. Another study, a professor at Syracuse interviewed millions and millions of people across the U.S., and here's what they found, that there's millions of Americans that have never given anything to anyone ever. They've never met a need. They've never dropped money in the Salvation Army bucket outside of Walmart at Christmas time. That they've never given to a hospital, to a charity, to a church. They've never helped a homeless person on the side of the road. And when asked why, you know what the number one answer is? I can't afford it. They said, if I had more, I would give more. Let me translate that. What they were saying is, I've already spent all that I had, and I spent it on myself. I spent it on what was going on with me. Having more doesn't necessarily mean giving more, right? Those last year in the U.S. that made under $25,000, you know how much of their income they gave away? Those making under $25,000 gave away 7.4% of what they had. And if you continue to look at that across income brackets, guess what? Those that made over $200,000 gave away just under 3%. Having more does not mean giving more. And at the end of the day, generosity, it is not about the bottom line. James 5, people did it man's way, judgment's coming. Luke 10, people do it God's way, and they're held up as the example of the two most important commandments that Jesus has given. A heart that loves God, a heart that loves others, is a generous heart. Here's two questions. This is our application this morning. Just wrestle with these two questions as we get honest before God in this area of our life. The first question is this: is God in charge? All right, is God in charge? Do I look to Him for how I live my life? Do I share in the generosity of my Heavenly Father? Am I generous like God has been generous to me? Do my financial habits look more like God's way or more like man's way? And listen, I can't answer that for you. I can just simply ask you, is God in charge? And let you and the Lord begin to talk about that. And then the second question is this: do I trust God? Right? Just ask yourself, if you begin to live a generous life, if you begin to bless Him and to bless others by meeting needs, by giving to the church, by giving to those that are in your life, do you trust God to still meet your needs? Do you trust God to provide as you begin to live a generous life? Listen, this text applies to every one of us because we all have money, because we all need money, because the way that we take care of the everyday necessities in our life, it requires us earning and spending money. And so God's word is not silent on it. God talks about it a lot. And the prayer is that you and I, that our church family, we would be people that use what God's given us with eternity in mind in a way that honors Him. So let me just challenge you. Use what God has blessed you with to love Him and to love people. Would you bow with me this morning? And as we bow this morning, why don't you just offer up a prayer of thanksgiving to our Heavenly Father for what He has blessed you with? It's easy to think about more. It's easy to want more. It's easy to desire more. Why don't we just pause and thank God for the blessings that He has given us, for the ways that He has taken care of us? As you're thanking Him for that, just ask Him for a fresh perspective on what you have and what you've been blessed with, and not only blessed with, on what you have been entrusted with. And just ask Him this morning, God, give me a heart to use what I have in a way that honors and blesses You. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank You this morning for Your blessings. We thank You for the way that You take care of us. God, I pray that You'd forgive us. That You'd forgive us when our mind and our focus gets too caught up in the things of this world. God, help us to keep our hearts and our minds focused on You so that we'd use what You have, what You've given us, God, to be a blessing to those that are around us. God, give us that perspective. God, help us to live in a way in this area of our life, God. Help us to live in a way that honors You. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us online. We hope today's experience encouraged and challenged you. At Champion Forest, we are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God, to grow in their relationship with Him and others, and then to go out and make a difference in the world. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforce.org/connect. And hey, of course, we can't wait to welcome you on campus, in person, on one of our locations. We'll see you soon.